Just to give us the context of this passage, I'd like to begin our reading in verse 1. So our text is Exodus 24, verses 9 through 18, but I'll begin our reading in verse 1. Let's give our attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Well, as far the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, weddings are wonderful occasions, and there are many great moments in a wedding ceremony. But one great moment is when the bride and groom finally get to see each other face to face, to gaze upon each other's face on their wedding day with great joy at that moment and the significance of the occasion. And in some weddings, the bride will even wear a veil to build that anticipation until the veil is finally lifted and they behold one another. Well, something like that is going on here on Mount Sinai. God is marrying Israel on Mount Sinai. They've taken their marriage vows. And now the veil is lifted, as it were, as Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel saw the God of Israel and beheld him. And even more, just as a wedding ceremony is often followed by a celebratory meal, so too we have here a covenant meal at this wedding ceremony. It's a remarkable scene where God's grace and his glory is revealed to Israel on Mount Sinai. And we'll see this as we consider the following 2 points in our passage. We'll see first the eating of the covenant meal, and then secondly, the ascent of the covenant mediator. So the eating of the covenant meal and the ascent of the covenant mediator. First, notice with me the eating of the covenant meal. If you recall, Israel is camped out at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the Lord has just ratified his covenant with Israel as a nation. The two parties of the covenant, the Lord and Israel have been identified, and the history of the relationship has been recounted as Israel is reminded how the Lord had delivered them from the house of slavery out of Egypt, and he had bore them on eagle's wings, as it were, to himself on Mount Sinai. And the stipulations have been clearly declared in the 10 words of the covenant and in the book of the covenant. And the sanctions of life or death have been signified and sealed in the blood of the covenant and throughout the 10 words and the book of the covenant. The covenant has now been signed, sealed, and delivered, if you will. And an important part of a covenant ratification ceremony in the ancient Near East was the partaking of a covenant meal. Meals in general were very important in ancient Near Eastern culture. But even today, we know that welcoming someone to your dinner table in your home is a very significant thing. It communicates that one is welcome in your home. Right? Not everyone has the privilege of coming into your home, your private space, and dining with you at your table. A meal signifies friendship and peace. Meals have a way of bringing people together. Just about any gathering is more intimate when people share food. This is why when I lead our Redeemer membership class or basic training, I always ask my wife to bake something or we pick up some food at the store because I want that to be a little bit more cozy than just teaching. I want it to be not only the teaching from God's Word in that class, but also a time of fellowship, a time of eating together in some fashion. And so, you know, like half or more of you have become members of this church because of that 1-2 punch of God's Word and my wife's baking. These things were especially true in ancient Near Eastern culture, which is why a covenant meal was ordinarily the final part of a covenant ratification ceremony. Now, the covenant meal was a sign of joy and fellowship and peace between the two parties. If a covenant didn't end in a meal, then something went wrong. You could almost say, no meal, no deal. The covenant ratification and the covenant meal went hand in hand. And we see this all over the place in the Bible. For example, when Isaac made a covenant with Abimelech and his army, it says in Genesis 26 that he made them a feast and they ate and drank. In Genesis 31, when Jacob and Laban are reconciled, they enter into a covenant of peace and they share a covenant meal. The meal symbolized the peace and friendship between them. They were no longer at enmity with each other. And so the covenant has just been ratified at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the Lord then calls Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders who represent the nation to ascend the mountain for this covenant meal. It says that they went up and they saw the God of Israel. Now this is an amazing statement, that they saw the God of Israel. I think we can easily take it for granted in our casual, informal culture of worship today. Sadly, in many churches today, there's no sense of reverence and awe at the holiness of God. But God reveals himself in the Bible as holy, holy, holy. It doesn't say that about anything else. It doesn't say friendly, 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 or casual, 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 or hip, hip, hip. No, it says holy, holy, holy. God is not a cute, cuddly teddy bear. He's not your homeboy. He's not your cosmic genie. No, he's the sovereign, holy God of the universe. He's the king and creator of all things visible and invisible, and he's a consuming fire. He's a holy and just God who must punish sin. And so when people enter into God's holy presence and get even a glimpse of his glory, what happens in the Bible? Boom. Right? They fall down as if dead. They prostrate themselves in worship. They cry out like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so it ought to utterly floor us that these 74 men were able to draw near to God and to behold him and live to tell about it. This is why it says in verse 11, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. You see, that's what is expected if a sinful human enters into the presence of God. Later in Exodus 33, when Moses asked to see God's glory, God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And so whatever they saw of God's glory here was some kind of accommodated revelation of God so that they could see him in some sense, but not fully see his face in all his glory and essence, lest they die. But they did see him in some sense. It says plainly that they saw God and that they beheld God. Now, this Hebrew word for beheld is not the normal Hebrew word that simply means to see. As one commentator notes, it's a stronger, more intense term that is commonly used of prophetic visions. Its use here underscores the uniqueness of this event. And so they saw and they beheld God. And surprisingly, they didn't die. God was merciful to them. But note that it wasn't until after a blood sacrifice was made that they were able to enter into his presence like this. In verse 5, we read about burnt offerings and peace offerings that were made. You see, they needed to have their sins atoned for first. And so too, the only reason sinful man can ever dwell in God's holy presence is if his sins are atoned for, if God's wrath is satisfied. And the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices, they were provisional. They weren't ultimate. They were provisional, and they ultimately pointed forward to the blood that we need ultimately to permanently dwell in God's presence. And whose blood is that? The blood of Christ. Just as we heard in our call to worship from Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus. You see, it's by the blood of Jesus we have that confidence. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so may we never take for granted Christ's precious blood that was shed for us to enable us to come into the holy presence of God with confidence and the full assurance of faith and worship him each and every Lord's Day. May it never cease to surprise us that when we come to worship God and dwell in the Holy of Holies at Mount Zion, as Hebrews puts it, that God does not lay a hand on us. Now, what did they see? Does it give us much of a description of God? Does it tell us anything about his facial features? No, it tells us pretty much nothing about the form of his appearance. And that's on purpose, because he's too glorious to describe. Words fail, and pictures fail to capture his glory. Israel was to worship by faith and not by sight. They were not to make 3D or 2D images of God, lest they worship an idol of creation. And this was the opposite of the surrounding pagan nations, where they had all kinds of carved statues and images of their counterfeit gods. But the Lord God of Israel was not like the counterfeit gods of the nations. He's not like those deaf and dumb idols. He's the living God who sees and hears and speaks his powerful word. And so they don't describe what he looked like. And they don't come down the mountain and make a statue or painting of God. Now they'll do that later with the golden calf, won't they? And they'll provoke God's wrath. He's not going to be happy about that. But they don't do that here. Instead, what does the text focus on? the floor. It focuses on the floor. Perhaps it's because they were on the floor in prostrate worship. And all they saw was God's feet, as it were. Now, children, God doesn't really, in his essence, have feet. But they saw a human form. I believe that they saw an image of a pre-incarnate Christ. This ultimately anticipates God descending in human form in the person and work of Christ. But they saw God's feet, and they saw the floor. And so they describe the floor in verse 10. Notice there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Now the word for pavement refers to flooring that is bricked or tiled. And the word sapphire probably refers to the rock known as lapis lazuli, which is a blue rock. It's a blue rock that was common back then. And it's normally opaque, but here it's clear, like the clear blue sky or clear blue ocean water. In other words, you can see through it. And it's as if heaven has partially descended here on Mount Sinai. And it says in verse 11, they beheld God and ate and drank. Can you imagine being one of these 74 men? What a unique privilege. They're on the holy mountain. And down below, at the foot of the mountain, fenced off, is the rest of Israel worshiping from afar. But these men are granted a gracious privilege to behold God and to eat and drink with God, the only God, the God who made them, the God who made all things, the God who delivered them from slavery in Egypt and rained down plagues upon the Egyptians. And here these 74 men are sharing a meal with God. How glorious must that have been? Well, beloved, as glorious as that must have been, we have a far more glorious covenant meal in the Lord's Supper. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said of the cup, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It's the new covenant in his blood for the complete forgiveness of all our sins once and for all, so that it ends all sacrifices. His death on the cross ended all sacrifices, and the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of that. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? See, God has given us a new covenant meal in the Lord's Supper, and it's not just for 74 men of Israel. Isn't that great? It's not just for 74 men in Israel, but it's for all who believe and publicly profess Christ's name from all nations. And it's a sign and seal that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have fellowship with him, that he's no longer at enmity with us in Christ, that he does not raise his hand against us, but instead he raises his nail-scarred hands and offers us bread and wine instead, and welcomes us in his presence, even though we've sinned against him and deserve his judgment. Do you struggle with the guilt and shame of your sins? Do you lack assurance of God's love? Do you fear God's final judgment? Well, here at the Lord's table, God assures you of his love and forgiveness. He assures you that he is not at enmity with you, but at peace. He welcomes you in his presence to eat and drink with him on Mount Zion in the heavenly Jerusalem. And in the Lord's Supper, Christ is truly present with us by his Spirit, who dwells within us and bridges the gap between Christ in heaven and us on earth. We truly commune in the presence of God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. We behold Christ's glory by faith in the word and sacraments. And so let us not take that for granted. Let us not take this new covenant meal for granted. Let us eat and drink with thankfulness in our hearts. And let us eat and drink looking forward to the final covenant meal, the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's what it ultimately is pointing us to, where in heaven we will no longer see with the eyes of faith, but with our own eyes we will behold the glory of God in the face of Christ in all his glory, and worship and bow down and share sweet fellowship. We'll see his face, not just his feet, but we'll see his face, the face of God in the face of Christ, and share sweet fellowship. Isaiah prophesied of that great banquet that the Lord would share with his people. In Isaiah 25, he said, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined." That was ultimately pointing us to the consummation of God's kingdom, the wedding supper of the Lamb, when people from every nation would find a place at God's table and feast with God and all the redeemed people and rejoice and celebrate and forever be with the Lord. We haven't made it there yet. We're pilgrims on the way to the great feast in the new creation. But God has given us the preaching of his word and the Lord's Supper in corporate worship as a foretaste of that future reality. And so as the author of Hebrews exhorts us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so let us not neglect to meet together. Let us continue to come together in corporate worship and experience a foretaste of that future covenant meal in heaven. Well, the covenant meal is now ended, and now Moses, the covenant mediator, is called up to the summit of the mountain to draw even closer to God in the most holy place. He's called further up and further in. And so notice with me, secondly, the ascent of the covenant mediator here. It says in verse 12 that the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait here, and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone." Now God calls Moses to draw near to him for two main reasons. The first is that he may give him the tablets of stone, and then secondly, that he might give him the instructions for how to build the tabernacle, which will take up most of the rest of the book of Exodus from Exodus 25 on. But what's written on these tablets of stone? Well, it says, "The tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." This is referring to the words of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 4 says, "He declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform." That is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. In Exodus 31, it says that God even wrote these words with his own finger, as it were. And this is all significant. Why is it significant? Because it shows that the law of God is not man's law, it's God's law. Liberal scholars often attack the book of Exodus by saying that the Mosaic law was simply collected from the wisdom of the ancient world. It's just man's law. But we see in the Bible that God himself is the source of the law. It comes to us with his divine authority. He even wrote the Ten Commandments on these two tablets of stone. And these are the two tablets that Moses would later break when he came down the mountain and saw that Israel had already broken their covenant vows to the Lord by worshiping a golden calf. They would then be rewritten by God. Now, why were there two tablets? Why not one? Is it because the Ten Commandments couldn't fit on one tablet? Or is it because the Ten Commandments were divided into two parts? Love for God on one side, the first four commandments, and then love for neighbor on the second tablet, commandments 5 through 10? The answer is no to both of these questions, although we often picture it that way because of, you know, Sunday school pictures and whatnot, or, you know, half the commandments are on one tablet and the other half are on the other tablet. But that's not what's going on here. Why then two tablets? Well, remember the covenantal context of this passage. It was common in ancient Eastern cultures that when a covenant was ratified, each of the two parties would then keep a copy of the covenant, one for the suzerain king, the greater king, and one for the vassal king, the lesser servant king. This was a way that both parties kept before them the terms of the covenant and wouldn't forget the vows that they made. It's similar to how a husband and a wife both have a wedding ring to remind them of their covenant vows. Or be as if a husband and wife walked around, right, with those vows always in their pocket or something. And so these two tablets are duplicate copies of the covenant that is summarized in the 10 words of the covenant. And they'll eventually be stored, if you remember from the Old Testament, they'll eventually be stored in the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and temple. And so Moses ascends the mountain to receive the tablets of stone and the instructions for building the tabernacle. But before he does, he's concerned for the people of Israel. Who's going to look after them while he's gone? Who's going to judge any disputes that may arise? Well, he doesn't want them to be like sheep without a shepherd. And so he delegates the task of judging disputes to Aaron and Hur. Children, it's sort of like when your parents go out and perhaps they leave your older brother or sister behind to babysit you, and they tell you they're in charge, listen to them, and if there's any problems, they'll help you figure it out and be good for them and expect to hear a good report when I get back. Moses is delegating this task to Aaron and Hur in his absence. And so Moses then leaves the elders behind with the people and appoints Aaron and Hur to do this. But Moses doesn't ascend the mountain alone now. Notice he takes with him his assistant Joshua. No doubt it was tiring for Moses to keep going up and down the mountain. It's hard to keep track of how many times he goes up and down this mountain from Exodus 19 to 24, and often commentators are not quite sure how many times did he go up and down. It must have been exhausting. It's exhausting reading about it. But Joshua was there to assist him on the journey and to keep him company. But it seems then that only Moses will ultimately go all the way up into God's presence. As we read in verse 15, Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. And then in verse 16, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Does that pattern sound familiar to you at all? 6 days, and then the 7th. Right, it's an echo of the creation account, I believe. On the 7th day, on the Sabbath day, God speaks to him from the midst of the cloud. Now, let's not forget the terror of this scene. This is no light, fluffy cloud that you might see on a beautiful, you know, Saskatchewan day, the land of living skies with its bright, fluffy clouds like cotton balls. No, this is the glory cloud of God. Back in Exodus 19, we read that there was thunder and lightning, children, coming from this cloud. And children, it was a thick cloud of smoke as from a fire. And so again, this is a terrifying scene. And we read of the terror of the people in verse 17 here. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. You see, this glory cloud represents not only the beauty and power and majesty of God, it also represents his judgment and wrath for sin. This is the same glory cloud that led them in the wilderness and protected them, but now it terrifies them. It's the veil of judgment and death that a sinner must pass through to enter God's most holy presence. And lo and behold, we read in verse 18, Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Imagine being an Israelite at the foot of the mountain and watching Moses disappear into this thick smoke, this devouring fire, this glory cloud of God. They must have thought, Surely he's dead. We're not going to be seeing him again. But Moses passed beyond the veil of God's judgment and death and ascended into God's most holy presence to be the mediator of God's people. And he would one day return. Does any of this sound familiar? Passing through the veil of God's judgment and death, then ascending into God's most holy presence to be the mediator of God's people, and then one day returning. Is that not what Christ has done for us in a far greater way? Moses, the mediator, points us to our final mediator, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Moses was not a spotless, free from sin. He himself was a sinner, and he wouldn't be able to even enter the promised land because of his sin. But he's portrayed here as a type of Christ. God the Son is the one who first came down the mountain. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known." And remember what he said, what Jesus said to Philip when he said, "Show us the Father, and it will be good for us." And he says, "Philip, have you not been with me this whole time? Have you not been listening? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And he came down from heaven to save us from our sins and to lift us up to glory in God's presence." But in order to do that, he had to first be lifted up on a cross. He had to enter the judgment and wrath of God. He had to bear the curse of the law in our place, and so he was crucified, dead and buried. But he passed through the veil of God's judgment and death and was raised from the dead. And he ascended into the true Holy of Holies in heaven, there to appear in God's presence on our behalf as our mediator. And when he died on the cross, what happened to the veil of the temple that separated sinful man from the Holy of Holies, that veil that represents death and judgment and you shall not pass? What happened to it when he died on the cross? It was torn in two. As Jesus had opened up a new and living way back into the Holy of Holies, back into the blessed presence of God for all who have faith in him. And it's only through his blood that we can enter, and because he ever lives to make intercession for us at the Father's right hand. And while we don't see him now, we know him in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and we see him with the eyes of faith. And we look forward to the day when he will return. He will return in glory and bring us into his blessed presence forever and ever. We will be perfectly holy and pure like him. The pure in heart will see God. We will behold his face, and we will feast and celebrate and bow down and worship him with the people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation. How can you be sure that you'll be there feasting and worshiping with God's people in the new heavens and new earth? Well, as Philip Ryken puts it, every time the gospel is preached, the invitations are going out. And he says, the way to RSVP for that great banquet is to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. One day God will welcome everyone who trusts in Jesus to sit down at the feast that will never end. And so how can you be sure that you'll be there for the feast with Christ and his people in heaven? Simply believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It's a gift of free grace for all who believe and trust in him alone for salvation. Trust the sure promise of Jesus, who says to you, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so simply believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and rest in his completed work, and you will be welcomed into that heaven of all heavens, the new creation, and celebrate and share in that glorious feast. And no eye has seen, and no ear has heard, and no heart has ever imagined the glorious things that God has prepared for those who love him in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray that you would comfort us with the assurance of your love, and that you welcome us in Christ into your presence, and that one day we'll know that fully in a new heavens and new earth. Father, give us a foretaste of that reality now, even as we hear your word, the gospel preached by your Holy Spirit. Comfort us and give us a foretaste of that reality. And Father, help us to run the race of the Christian life with perseverance, looking to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at your right hand in glory as our head, as our mediator, who will one day come again in glory and bring us there to be with him forever. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Help us to press on in faith, hope, and love until that day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.